Good evening. It's always a wonderful thing when your church and your seminary join together for these lectures, and it's my privilege to introduce the speaker tonight. My name is Leslie Holmes. I have the distinct privilege of being the provost at Erskine Seminary. We thank you for being here. I am not going to give you a long biographical sketch. You already have a good biographical sketch in the program. But I am going to take the liberty of telling a personal story. The first time that I met Robert Smith, we were speaking together, along with some others, at an international congress on preaching. And I can't remember, Robert, if that was Edinburgh, London, or Cambridge, somewhere like that. And I had the misfortune of being on the program immediately after him. And after I finished, I went to the organizers of that conference and I said, if you're ever going to invite me again, make sure he's not on the program. And they said, but we've got you both on the program for the U.S. next year. And I said, I will come only if you make sure that I speak neither before him nor immediately after him. This man can preach the paint off the walls. And it is a distinct privilege for me to have my friend here in Columbia. Before he comes, I want to tell you that there are some books over here on the table in the corner. If you buy this book, and he doesn't know I'm going to push this book, but I am. It is called The Oasis of God From Morning to Morning. If you buy this book, it will stand you in good stead for a long time to come if you've had a death close to you in your family or if you may in the future. And so I want to recommend this book. People who know me know that I'm not a bookseller, but I recommend heartily that you secure a copy of Dr. Smith's book, The Oasis of God. But without further ado, let me pray, and then we'll have our friend Dr. Smith come and speak. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your rich, good grace to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege of being here this night together, for good food that we have enjoyed, and now for a good time of fellowship and instruction. And we pray, O God, your Holy Spirit, to be very present, not only with our speaker, but also with each of us, and grant that we might have teachable hearts and minds for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, thank you. Dr. Smith.
Let us pray. Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. What a blessing it is to be with my brothers and sisters. One of the reasons I accepted this invitation was because I thought that I would be meeting people that I would be spending eternity with, and I thought it would be about time for us to get to know each other. So we're going to initiate this first meeting when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Thank you, Brother Leslie Holmes, my dear brother of over 20 years. Good to see him and Sister Barbara. Dr. Derek Thomas, I honor you as pastor of this church, the Erskine Seminary, and the opportunity to present these lectures. I want to talk about the neglected God, but I want to talk about it from Psalm 23. The neglected God from Psalm 23. David picked up his pen of inspiration and dipped it into the ink of illumination and penned Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to contend tonight. I want to convey tonight. In fact, I want to argue tonight that the loyal covenant love of our shepherd Christ enables us through the power of the Spirit to trust our Father to the end of our days. The triune God is fully present in this 23rd Psalm. He is beside us. He leads me beside the still waters. He is with us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because he is with us. His rod and staff, they comfort us. He is before us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And he is beyond us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The triune God is fully present in this 23rd Psalm. He's present in the Father. In fact, the Psalm opens up with Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. It closes with Yahweh. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So the book ends to Psalm 23. Is Yahweh in the beginning? Yahweh in the end? He's Alpha and Omega. He's beginning and end. So the Father is present in this 23rd Psalm. The Son is there. From the words found in Zechariah 13 and 7. When the shepherd is stricken, smitten, the sheep scatter. And those words were fulfilled by Christ upon his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples fled the scene. In the words of John 10 and 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 and 20, that God has raised Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, through the covenant of his blood. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 reminds us that he is the chief shepherd. The Father is present in the 23rd Psalm. The Son is present in the 23rd Psalm. But when it comes to God, the Holy Spirit, the visibility is greatly diminished and the volume is greatly reduced. It's as if the Spirit is absent. At best, he is the stepchild of the Trinity. Or in the words of Francis Chan, he is the forgotten God, but he's present there. We listen to Philip Melanchthon, an associate of Martin Luther, a disciple of Martin Luther, who says in his 1521 Loci, Communis Commonplaces, to fully know Christ is to know his benefits, his workings, his appropriatings. I think the same thing can be said about the Spirit. To fully know the Spirit is to know his benefits, his workings, his appropriatings, to know his attributes, to know his characteristics, to know his ousia, his essence, his substance. So we look at the psalm, and because we know his benefits, his workings, and his appropriatings, we see him there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. The Spirit is one who leads. We are told this in John 16 and 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead us into all truth. Or when we read Acts chapter 8, verse 31, and Philip has asked this Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And his response is this: how can I accept someone lead me, guide me? Hadageo, that's the word there. And it's the word in John 16 and 13. The Spirit leads. The Spirit guides us. He is there leading us beside the still waters and leading us in paths of righteousness. And the psalmist says, he restores my soul. David has to reflect upon this when he writes Psalm 51. He says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore, restore, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David is not asking for a restoration of his salvation. That cannot be lost. He is asking for a restoration of the joy of his salvation. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. It's joy. He's asking that joy might be reinstated, might be restored. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy, not happiness, because happiness exists when things are positively happening. But joy comes from the inside. Has nothing to do with what is taking place on the outside. So Paul can pray in a prison cell and say to those that he writes to in Philippians 4 and 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Incarcerated. But his joy is on display because it exudes from the very pores of his own being. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, or in the paths of truth. That's what the Spirit does. John 16, 13, once again. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will lead us into all truth. He leads us into truth. Right paths, wagon tracks of truth. He leads me the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. John 16, verse number 13 and 14, once again, reminds us. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will not speak of himself. He will speak of what he's heard from me. And verse 14, he will glorify me for his name's sake. That is his ultimate, his most prominent purpose. If he does not glorify Christ, he is really unemployed. He has come more than anything else to exalt Jesus. And when Jesus is exalted, everything else is falling into place. And then, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. The Spirit is with us. Hear the words in John 14, verse 16 and 17. That when Jesus Christ will come again, that he will come in terms of the Spirit. The Spirit will come in terms of living in us. He will give us another comforter. There are two words in Greek for another. One is the word heteros, like heterosexual. Someone different. But Jesus did not say heteros. He uses the word allos, another comforter. One just like me. One who has the same properties that I have. The only difference is I can only be with you. He is going to be in you. According to John 14 and 17, he will dwell in us. God the Father is God without skin. Jesus says to this woman at the well in John 4, 20, 24, God is spirit. The Alpha is not there in the Greek. It is not God is a spirit. No, God is spirit. He is Father without skin. Jesus, the Son, is God with skin. And John writes in John 1:14, the Word, God, became flesh. God became what he was not. God became human. It was not that. And yet remained who he is, God. And Eugene Peterson takes and paraphrases it so lovely. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peterson says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood so that we could behold him. It's God with skin. Jesus is the human face of God. He is the parable of God. So much so that when he gave the final exam to his disciples, one question, and Philip failed it. Lord, John 14 and 8, show us the Father, and we'll be satiated. We'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, have I been with you these 3 years and you still don't know who I am? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God with skin. The Father is God without skin. But the Spirit is God who gets inside of our skin. He lives in us. That's why John could say in John 14 and 17 that when he comes, he will be in you, never to depart from you. And when I look at this 23rd Psalm, and the psalmist says that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. But in the New Testament and in today's time, the Spirit lives inside of believers. I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. He is the comforter, the parakletos, the one who walks alongside of us to help us. The visibility now is being increased. The volume is being increased. We're seeing him even in this 23rd Psalm. Though I come to the place where he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, he anoints my head with oil. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament. David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16 and 13. Samuel poured oil on his head to anticipatorily anoint him as king. The job was not even open because Saul was the king. But in anticipation of what God was going to do, he is anointed as king. Priests were anointed. In Psalm 133, that beautiful psalm where oil is poured upon the head of Aaron and it flows down his beard and down on his robes because priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king, in Luke 4:18 is anointed. Hear his words when he gives his inaugural sermon in Nazareth of Galilee. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit anoints us, empowers us to do what he has called us to do. He's anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. I can't contain it. The Spirit takes and flows in us to the point that we're not able to contain him. The question is not, how much of the Spirit do you have? The question is, how much of you does the Spirit have? The fact that he owns us and he puts us under new management. It is Ephesians 5:18. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the Greek rendering. Keep on being filled over and over and over again so that you can do what you do under the anointing and the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To know the Spirit is to know his benefits, to know his workings, to know his appropriatings, so that we see in this passage the triune God being fully present.
It is Jonathan Edwards who is reputedly the greatest Protestant theologian ever born on American soil, who says that God is a sweet and holy society and eternal fellowship of reciprocity and of great power. He is a sweet and holy society, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indivisible. You can't see Trinity tritheistically. You can't trichotomize Trinity. You can't understand him. He's incomprehensible. And therefore, if we know anything about God, it's because God, through self-revelation, has revealed himself unto us. Anytime God does anything, he does it in his triune self, never separately. In fact, whenever he does anything in our lives, in our world, he's always bumping into himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bumps into himself co-inherently, never separately. And I've got to look at the text through trifocal lens and see God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working out his purpose. John Newton, a former slave owner and trader, has said, since there is no jealousy in the triune God, it is impossible to take and overpraise the Son or dishonor the Father and the Spirit in the adoration of Christ. No Trinitarian turf wars. No jealousy. Listen to that beautiful Christological hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be competed for. But through his kenosis experience, he emptied himself and took on the form of servants. He humbled himself so that he condescended and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. From exaltation to humiliation. But don't stop on Friday. You've got to hang around three more days. On Sunday morning, back to exaltation. For God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things underneath the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I must see God in his triune self and see him even when the Spirit is not mentioned, to know that God never does anything outside of his triune self. I wonder, when we look at the book of Esther, if we're always looking for an explicit reference for the Godhead, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How do you understand the book of Esther that has 10 chapters and God is not mentioned one time explicitly? Does that mean that he's absent because he's not named? Or does it mean that he is orchestrating things even when it sounds like he is muted? It is James Russell Law who reminds us, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. When you don't see him, he sees you. And when he's not mentioned, he is there. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we must see God as the triune God, who is a sweet and holy society and eternal fellowship of mutuality and reciprocity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, holy, holy. Merciful and mighty. God in three persons, not three gods, but three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now for the psalm, since God The triune God is fully present there. The psalmist opens up with the words, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I told you that the Lord here is the word Yahweh. It's God. It's the Father. It closes in verse 6 with the Lord. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord. So that's where everything starts. It starts with him. It ends with him. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Revelation 22:21. The book ends. He forms everything. The Lord is. Dr. Edward Victor Hill, who pastored the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California, many, many years, said that he got on a plane. He was tired. He was flying from the East Coast to the West Coast. It's about 4.5 hours, maybe 5. And he didn't want to be bothered. He didn't want anybody talking to him. So he decided the best way to do that was to open up his Bible. Because he knew then that no one would speak to him. And he opened up his Bible and he started to read Psalm 23. The Lord is. He got stuck in the isness of God. He got to thinking about who God is to him. He wasn't trying to be intellectual. He was trying to be experiential. The Lord is. Because I could say to this brother, the Lord is. Give me something the Lord is to you. The Lord is. Give me one word.
Beautiful.
Beautiful. The Lord is.
Wonderful.
Wonderful. The Lord is, sister. The Lord is, my brother. The Lord is. Now, we can go on and on and on and on and on, because there is no end to who the Lord is. Richard Lisher, who writes the book, The End of Words, teaches at Duke Theological Seminary. It's his Lyman Beecher lectures. And he comes to this passage in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, which is the eternal nowness of God. I know that this is not good grammar, but it's good theology. I am who I was. I am who I is. I am who I will be. I just am, because I never was and I never will be. I just is. Now, I know that's terrible grammar, but I declare that's wonderful theology. And Richard Lisher says, you notice in that expression, I am that I am, that you have a verb and you have a noun, but you don't have an adjective. Because an adjective is supposed to modify and describe a noun. I am that I am. And his reason for that is this. He says, when you have a good noun, you don't need an adjective. Because to say the Lord is good, well, Kentucky Fried Chicken is good. What noun is, what adjective is going to describe who God is? And before Evie Hill could get off the plane, the announcement was being made, we're making our initial approach to LAX. And he was still on ears. The Lord is my. Now, in every psalm, and there are 150 of them, in every psalm where the shepherd metaphor is connected to sheep, it's always in that area of community. The Lord is our shepherd. This is the only psalm in which the metaphor of shepherd is connected with humanity, and it's in the singular. The Lord is my shepherd. Literally in Hebrew, the Lord is the shepherd of me. He is testifying. He's my shepherd. There is a place for personal witness. You've got to know, like Mother Maddie Johnson of our church used to say all the time, you got to know that you know that you know that you know for yourself. You got to know that. There comes a time when you've got to talk about who the Lord is to you. Listen to Job in Job 19:25-27. I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And after the skin worms have devoured my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall not behold another. You've got to know that he is your redeemer. You've got to be like that blind man in John 9. He had never seen the lily in its purple purity, nor the rose in its crimson splendor. Never saw his parents. Never saw anyone. But when Jesus set up a pharmaceutical practice on the side of the road and spit in some dirt and put it on the man's eyes and sent him to Siloam, because Siloam means sent. So he sent him to sin. And he washed his eyes and he came back seeing. Those ecclesiastical bosses, those church bosses, asked him, how is it that you are seeing? A man by the name of Jesus took and spit in some dirt and anointed my eyes, and I washed in the pool of Siloam and I came seeing. They said, he's a sinner. The man had not been to Erskine Theological Seminary and had not studied Christology. He didn't know. Listen to his response. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't even know. But I know this one thing. This one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. You've got to be able to talk about who God is to you. And hear Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We need not continue to perpetuate what we heard so that we become those who are proprietors of secondhand religion. You've got to know for yourself, because of what God has done in your own life and your own experience. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we like that. We want him to be our shepherd. No one questions that. Why? Because he's our Jehovah. He's our Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who provides, who furnishes, who supplies. We like that. We don't like the reversal. The shepherd is my Lord. Oh, because if the shepherd is my Lord, it means he calls the shots. He not only orders my steps, he orders my stops. I want him to be my shepherd. But when the shepherd becomes my Lord, then I become his servant, and I sing, where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. One little girl quoted this. It was misquoted, but once again, wonderful theology. The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I want? I think that's right. Because when you have him, you have everything that you need. How can David even say this anyway? The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I need? I have everything I want. He's lost the child that was born of him and Bathsheba. No, I can't say that this is a child that is born. And it is born in out of sin because of the relationship. No. The parents were wrong. And the baby died. And yet David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. You lost your son. You lost your favorite son, Absalom, who rebelled against you. But you have everything you need. You lost your best friend, Jonathan. And you have everything you need. Yeah. Because God is all sufficient. It's Carolyn Custis James in her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide. When faith is stripped to the bone and all our props and crutches are gone, our knowledge of God, that he is good and that he's still on the throne, is the only thing that will keep you going. When faith is stripped to the bone, nothing left but just faith. No gristle, no muscle, no tendon, no ligament, nothing. When faith is stripped to the bone and all our props and crutches are gone, your title's stripped, your health breaks down, there's a relational rift, there's a financial reversal, all those things that you and I tend to identify ourselves with, you have nothing left. All your props and crutches are gone. Your knowledge of God, that he is good,
and that he's still on the throne is the only thing that will keep you going. I don't say that because it's a nice quote. I know what it's like to hear the word cancer twice. I know what it's like to be a widower. I know what it's like to lose a son working on a job, murdered. I know. And all I had left was God. And we keep singing, I've got Jesus and that's enough. You'll never know that Jesus is enough until all you have left is Jesus. All our props and crutches are gone. Our knowledge of God that he's good and he's still on the throne is the only thing that will keep you going. I shall not want. Why? Because he furnishes everything that I need. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:19, my God, listen to him, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only spiritual riches, that's what he's talking about there, but material riches and every other necessity that you have. He will supply that. And what's so wonderful is he has the order ready before you place it. This is what Isaiah meant when he says in Isaiah 64:25, before you call, I'll answer. Did you hear that? Before you call, I'll answer. And while you're yet speaking, I will hear. As the old black preacher would say, he's quicker than right now. He's sooner than already. He's just that way. It's what my secretary of years ago said. She talked about in this, don't look in the dictionary, it's not here. She coined it. The previosity of God. I like that. I know it's not in Webster's dictionary, but I sure enough like it. That God is previous. He moves before you can ask. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have everything I need. Now, of course, I'm not going to be able to get through all of this tonight. So relax. I'm not going to keep you to 12 o'clock tonight. I'm supposed to stop at 6:50. I'm going to stop at 6:50. And as far as I can go, I'm going to stop. Because after 55, 51 and a half years, I've learned that there's no end to any of this. I think that a message can have an everlasting effect without it being eternal in duration. So I'm just going to stop on this. Shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He causes me to bed down in green grass. Gets rid of the predators around so that I can lie down and feed on green grass. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. While the cool waters flow, bathes the weary one's feet. God leads his dear children alone. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great trials, but God gives a song. In the night seasons and all the late day long. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Still waters are not stagnant waters. Sheep cannot drink from rapidly flowing streams. They have to have still waters. And a wise shepherd will take large rocks and boulders and dam up a portion of the stream so that the water that is enclosed by the boulders and the rocks are still and sheep can sip. Otherwise, they might lean over the rapidly flowing streams and fall in the water, and with the weight of the water on their wool would drown. But no, he dams up the rapidly flowing water so that they become still waters and sheep can sip. All of us are barraged. We are affected by the swiftly flowing streams of busyness. And some of us are tired. I mean really, really tired. Psychologically tired, spiritually tired, physically tired.
Do you know what our great shepherd does? He dams up our lives to the point that the outside forces don't affect us to the point that we are subject to drowning so that we can sip from the streams of life and ministry without being in danger. I think that's really what Jesus is after when he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, when they sue him for non-support because he's got inside the ship knowing that a storm was going to break out, and he goes to sleep, and they sue him for non-support. Master, don't you care that we perish? And he stands up and says to the winds and the waves, peace! Winds, go back to the four corners of the earth. And says to the waves, be still. And there is a calmness. God wants to bring stillness into our lives. Do you realize that we could not handle life if he didn't dam up some things, prevent some things that we may not even know about until we get to eternity? He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. David would take his father's sheep. Sometimes he would encounter sheep, because shepherds do, even today. They're heavy, and you look at these toothpick legs, it looks like God has made a zoological mistake. A huge body and these skinny legs. And sometimes they fall over on their back and can't get up by themselves, and gases build up, and they could die of asphyxiation, suffocation. And a good shepherd will take the sheep and stand it back up on his feet so it can continue to live. I think that's what David is reminding us of. He knew exactly what it was like to be victorious over a giant named Goliath. But he also knew what it's like to be defeated by a giant called adultery. And you hear him crying out in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. He goes on and on and on and on. Then he says, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Psalm 51:11. He saw what happened in 1 Samuel 16 and 14 when the Spirit departed from Saul and he went bonkers. Don't let that happen to me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Set me back on the feet. He's done it for me. He'll do it for you. I know what the doctor says sometimes. He'll tell you, it's time for the benediction. You say to him or her, if it's God's will, it's time for the invocation. It's not time to quit. God can set you back up on your feet, relationally, physically, spiritually. It's not the end. Forget about the epilogue. It's time for the prologue. He'll set you back up on your feet. He restores your ministry. He restores your marriage. He restores relationship between parents and children. He restores life. He restores my soul. Soul, nephesh, not just the heart or the mind, but the total being. He restores my nephesh. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. And a good shepherd saw all of these paths that had been worn into areas on the mountain. He had to know which path led away from the predator to provision. He had to know that. It would be dangerous to lead sheep into the way of the predator. In fact, this is the idea. He restores my, he leads me in the paths of righteousness, wagon tracks of righteousness. Those paths that had been worn into the terrain, proven tracks. There is a way that seems right unto people, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's not as important for you and I to know where God is. It is really important for God to know where we are. The path. Job struggled with that. He opens up Job chapter 23, verse 1. Oh, I wish I could find God. If I could find God, I'd go before his throne and order my arguments. In other words, I'd give God a piece of my mind. But he's playing hide and go seek with me. I go up north, he's not there. I go down south, he's not there. I go to the east, he's not there. I go to the west, he's not there. Whew. Can't find him. But verse 10, he says, but he knows the way I take. I don't know where he's going, but he knows where I'm going. And after he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's watching over you. So stop sending out RSVPs to attend your pity party. I tried it. No one wants to come. They have their own struggles. God speaks to me. Why? And I have to say to myself, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home if Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. So when I get finished with a self-interrogation, I start praising him. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let me say one more comment. In fact, I may just have to finish the rest of this tomorrow. I don't know how the Lord's going to do this. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The reputation of the shepherd was always based upon his ability to bring sheep back into the pasture that he took out from the pasture in terms of quantity. That's why the parable of the 99 and one is so important. I used to read that parable, and I hit the 99 sheep safely in the barn while the shepherd went and sought for one sheep that was wandering. When you read it correctly, particularly in Matthew, you see that the shepherd leaves 99 in the mountains where there are mountain lions and coyotes. It's an economic liability. You won't leave 99. You may not even find the one. And he left the 99. And he found one. And the one needed to be carried. And don't let artists misconstrue what happens. We always have artists showing Jesus holding a lamb. It's a sheep. And a sheep weighs 100 pounds or more. And that meant that he had to carry this 100-pound plus sheep. Because the sheep had evidently been injured and was maimed. He carries it across the ravines, the gullies, because his reputation was on the line. He started out with 100. He needed to have 100. That's why Jesus would say in John 6:39, the ones the Father has given to me, I've lost none. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew, in John 10:28, those who the Father has given to me, no one has been able to snatch them out of my hand. That's why, as Christians, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We will persevere, not by our own strength, but we will persevere by the grace that has saved us. Was grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us on. I've got 3 minutes, so let me go on and close. And whatever the Lord has for me to do tomorrow, then I'll do that. We'll either move on to the second is a blessedness, or we'll do verses 4 through 6 and finish Psalm 23. Right. Helmut Thielicke is my greatest theologian, my favorite theologian. German theologian from Hamburg, Germany, who writes in his autobiography titled Notes from a Wayfarer. The very last page of his autobiography, Note from a Wayfarer, page 419. He closes his autobiography with these words. Admittedly, we are only guests on this beautiful planet. Wayfarers, on call and with sealed orders, in which the day and hour of our departure are recorded. Our departure will certainly not be
easy. I would have loved to have stayed here longer, but the wagon's moving on. As Christians, we are certain that the lifespan allotted to us is only the advent of a still greater fulfillment. The land to which we are called is terra incognita, an unknown and inconceivable land. There will only be one voice that we will recognize there, because we're already familiar with it here, the voice of the Good Shepherd. One of our students, name is Rick McLean, graduated with his doctor of ministry degree several years ago. He's never heard a thing. Smart as a whip. He preached in chapel. Could not hear, but could speak. He closed his sermon by saying, "I have an advantage over all of you here. I've never heard my mother, father say a word. I've never heard my children, my wife say anything. I've never heard anything. But when I get to the other side, when I get to heaven, the first voice I'll hear will be the voice of my Father. Oh, I want to hear him say, 'Servants, well done.' And because he has not neglected me down here, I must not neglect him. And I must sing his praises. A God who has watched over me, who never slumbers nor sleeps, and who has never taken a break, and has never taken a nap from the day of creation. He must not be the neglected God in my life. God bless you."